I want to read from Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses, though we'll focus today just on verses 1 to 6. So Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Our culture is taken up with identity. Who are we? What is it about us that really matters? What does it mean to be human? There's a BBC series that you may have watched called Who Do You Think You Are? I can't say I've really watched it. I did look at a brief glimpse of one. They have well-known people who trace their family history, and sometimes they unearth some surprises. So, for example, Jessica Ennis-Hill, the heptathlete who won the heptathlon in the 2012 London Olympics, she discovered that she had a Caribbean great-great-great-grandfather, I can't remember how many greats, who had been a slave but had worked hard and had been able to become a landowner. As well as our ancestry, there's also the place that you're from that can give us our sense of identity. And you may have noticed in the news that this week the British government announced that the Chagos Islands were going to be given to Mauritius. And islanders who were forcibly removed from those islands back in the 1960s, well, possibly their families are going to be able to return. And someone was interviewed on The World at One, and her parents had grown up in the Chagos Islands, and she was hoping she would be able to return and live there. She's never been there, never visited, but she hopes that she can settle there. It gives her a sense of identity, that place. Now, for many people today, ties with family and with place are perhaps not as strong as they used to be. After all, which of our forebears? You know, each generation, they kind of, you know, two parents, four grandparents, eight great-grandparents, 16 great-great-grandparents. I mean, which of all those forebears, they double every generation, really gives us our identity? And when you think of so many people, well, which place? Because these days we you know, tend to marry people from a long distance away and not all in the same village or locality. And so that sense of family tie and place doesn't always give people that same strong sense of identity. And so more and more, and for other reasons as well, people are looking within themselves for that identity. Who am I? And more people are thinking about their feelings, their tastes, even their sexuality. and think, well, that's the real me. That's who I really am. And there are a lot of people who just don't really know, who am I? What is it about me that really matters? Well, a key message of the book of Ephesians is that as Christians, our true identity is that we are in Christ. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so much of the book of Ephesians explains to us what it means to be a Christian, who we are, and show us that this is what matters most about us. We may have confusing backgrounds, but this is the thing that gives us solidity, certainty. And so really, the first three chapters, much of it, not entirely, but much of it is about who we are as Christians. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians tell us, well, given that's who you are, this is now how you can live. That really sums up Ephesians. But we're going to spend a lot longer than one sentence looking at this wonderful book. For residents in Ephesus, it was really the place that gave them their sense of identity. Actually, if you look back at their family, it was a bit of a mix. You know, they had been Greek, then they'd been Roman, people had come in and out. So in terms of their ancestry, it wasn't quite so clear, but in terms of the place, well, Ephesus was a great city. It had now become a Roman city, and it was their city that gave them their sense of identity. And integral to their city was the goddess Artemis. They had the temple of Artemis. Now, it had been destroyed some 300, 400 years before Paul wrote his letter. And Alexander the Great had offered to pay for the rebuilding of this temple. And the people of Ephesus, they politely declined. They didn't want that anyone else should contribute to the rebuilding of this great temple of their great goddess, Artemis. And so, in 323 BC, they started the rebuilding. It was a more grand structure. Over 100 magnificent pillars in this massive temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was their identity. It was wrapped up in the place and in their goddess. And they defended it vigorously. You may recall the story in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there. It was his second visit. 3 years, it was a long time for Paul to be in one place. And he taught the people, and the word of God spread throughout that region. And many came to believe. So much so that the idolatry that was such a feature of this city began to decline. Fewer people were buying the silver and gold idols, these images of Artemis. And the tradesmen were really worried. And so a riot started because they started complaining about these Christians. And they met in the great theatre that seats 20,000 people. And there for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That was the impact of the gospel. And it shows where these people wanted to see their identity. But many had come to see it was different. They had come to believe in Jesus. And that is what came to mean everything. And now, 3, 4, 5 years on, after his visit, those 3 years in Ephesus, Paul is writing, probably from Rome, where he was in prison. And he writes to the people of the Christians in Ephesus to remind them of who they are as Christians. And then, as I say, we'll tell them how they should live. Now, he does recognize the place where they're from. He says to God's holy people in Ephesus. But you know, that's practically all he'll ever say about Ephesus. He won't eulogize about the wonderful buildings, the grand history. No, no, no. Because they've come to find a new identity. He says to God's holy people, to the saints in Ephesus. He does acknowledge the place. He also acknowledges the importance of their families. In chapter 5 and 6, he'll give instruction on home life. But it's more that Christ should be the one ruling in their homes. It becomes very clear that what matters most is that they are part of God's family. And this is the most important thing for us who are Christians. What is your identity? You are a child of God. That is the first and by far most important thing when it comes to the question of who we are. We're going to look just at verses 1 to 6. There is so much. It's a very rich, beautiful, and wonderful passage of Scripture. So I don't want to rush. I don't want us to go away with minds that are bursting, but I want us to go away with hearts that are bursting. So we'll spend time just thinking about some of these things. And if you think I've overlooked anything, it's because it comes up a bit later, and we'll focus on it more later. So I want us to look at three things that are true of us as Christians. Firstly, you have been blessed by God. This is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen. That's how the letter begins. Actually, it's an extended prayer of praise to God for what he has done for these Ephesians. As Paul thinks of those Christians in that city, he blesses God for all that God has done for these people. They are what they are because of God. They have what they have because of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, good words be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because he has blessed us. It's actually the same word. He's literally given good words to us. He has favored us. He has spoken kindly, graciously to us. He has blessed us. Blessed be the God who has blessed us. Let's think a bit about these blessings that God has given. You see, his blessings are not just with the physical blessings of this world. But notice, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Maybe you remember some of your Egyptian history. And they discover Egyptian tombs. And what do they find as they break open the tombs of ancient Egyptian kings? Well, there they are, wrapped up, mummies. But all around them are different treasures that were buried with that king so that the king would have them for the afterlife. Well, clearly, those objects never were taken to the afterlife because thousands of years later, they were still there when the tombs were opened. You see, what those kings really needed was someone beyond the grave who would be able to assist them. Well, Jesus was raised and was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, verse 20. And that is where we have been blessed. That is the place where, as God's people, we are favored, and from where you receive God's blessing. We have someone in the heavenlies who speaks on our behalf, who pours out blessings upon us, who speaks good words for us. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms. God's blessing is not just with one or two blessings, although just one blessing from God would be the most wonderful thing. But Paul says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You see, God is generous and kind. How do we know that God is a bountiful God? Just look at creation. You know, when God made birds, he didn't just create one type of bird, or maybe two or three, you know, a bird of prey, a bird of song, and no, he created thousands and thousands of different types. The same with plants, the same with the insects, the same with all of God's creation. He is a bountiful God who gives and creates and displays his abundance. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, you know, it wasn't just a little mouthful to keep them going till they could get home. They all had more than enough. They were all satisfied. And do you remember how much they collected afterwards? 12 baskets. This is the bounty of God. He blesses. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. If this bountiful God blesses you, you are truly blessed. And then think, these blessings, they're not just what even angels might get. These are blessings in Christ. Look at verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen. Now, I was reminded, chatting with Caleb earlier in the week, about the occasion when I was a young medical student, just started my clinical course, which means you start studying in the hospital. And I'm not quite sure if it works the same way in those days, but as a new clinical student, you're attached to a firm. A firm is headed up by 2, 3, 4 consultants. Then you have your registrars and senior, probably all called different things these days, all the way down to the medical students. And on this particular firm that I was part of, every year the consultants paid for the whole firm to go and watch the varsity match at Twickenham, Oxford versus Cambridge. And I had, and two or three others, we had just literally joined this firm, just as the kind of menial medical students. And yet, we got to go in that coach, eat the same lunch, in the same place, and sit in the same seats as the rest of that firm, who'd served and worked hard for some of them for many, many years. But we were part of it, and so we had that privilege. We've received blessings in Christ. We've been joined to Christ. If you were here for the series in Romans, remember we talked a lot about being united to Christ. If you like, we're on his firm, in his family. His blessings have become our blessings. It ranges from his victory over Satan that becomes our victory, to the Spirit that he has, who he gives to us. From the Father's smile upon his Son when he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And that blessing becomes ours as God the Father smiles upon us. Right through to the many rooms in my Father's house, said Jesus. I'm going there, but I'm preparing a place for you because for they're yours as well. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Praise be to God. Speak good words about God. Speak good words to him. Praise his name. Bless his name. You have been blessed by God. Has this week been a difficult one for you? Maybe you've been overlooked in some way. Maybe you wish that you'd enjoyed better health. Maybe you wish you'd had a bit more money to be able to get something for your children. There are so many things that we, and then we remember, we've been blessed by God. We have eternal blessings. We have every blessing. We have them in heavenly places. You've been blessed by God. Secondly, you have been chosen by God. This is verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul, really, what he's doing now is outlining in more detail just some of these great blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And he begins with this one. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Even before we existed, God chose us. Now, if you were ever selected to play or to be part of your school or university team, you feel honor, don't you? You were selected. You were chosen. But you were chosen because of your ability, or at least because you showed some potential. And maybe they wanted to kind of improve you and hope that in a year or two's time you'd be that great musician or footballer or whatever team it is. God's team was selected before time began. Clearly, not because of our ability or because of our potential. We had shown neither. We didn't even exist. Verse 11 gives some more details. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We are predestined according to God's plan. It's not because of us, nor is it random. God, as God, has his eternal plan. He has his will, and he determined that he would choose a people for himself. Now, we naturally have some objections to this. Let me just voice two or three. Some might say, well, isn't it unfair that God should predestine some people and not others? They might also object and say, well, it hardly leaves us with a choice. If God has predetermined, predestined, we don't have a choice, do we? And we might also think, well, if God predestines people, there's no need for us to evangelize. No need for us to pray for God to save people. Well, none of these objections are valid. Not least of all, because it's unmistakably clear in what it says here. He chose us. He predestined us according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, I could say loads on this. Let me just put it like this. Imagine I was a multi-billionaire. Okay, I sometimes ask you to stretch your imagination. I asked you to stretch your imagination the other day when Norwich and Bradford City were playing in the FA Cup final. Well, you're going to have to stretch your imagination even more. I'm a multi-billionaire. Now, imagine that I choose to give £5 billion to cancer research. Are you going to say, that's not fair? Or would you not think, well, that's quite generous of him? Imagine that, giving £5 billion to cancer research. Even though it's only one cause that I'm helping, you would not say, sorry, that's unfair. Now, if I'm not obliged to help every worthy cause, why should God help any unworthy cause? As for the objection that predestination leaves us with no choice, that isn't actually our experience, is it? If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that you wanted to trust in Jesus. You called out to him. There came a point in your life when nothing mattered more to you than that he should forgive you and grant you new life. It is a mystery, I grant that. But our experience is that we're not forced to believe, but we want to. Not only does God hold us responsible for our choices, but our experience is we know that those choices are real. Now, there's lots more I could say on that, but I just want to leave it at that. With prayer and evangelism, well, God tells us to make disciples. He tells us to be bold and preach the gospel. He tells us to pray, constantly tells us to pray. And again, in our experience, we know that these are real and effective. People become Christians when they hear the gospel being preached, or when they see another Christian living out that gospel and that Christian explains what they believe. Again, there's a mystery here. I grant that. But the reality that God predestines people does not take away our responsibility to believe or our responsibility to evangelize. You have been chosen by God. You see, we do so often get distracted, don't we, by some of those objections when we think of predestination. Actually, we should praise God for it. Because, you know, unless God had predestined anyone, no one would have been saved. That's the sad reality. No one seeks after God, not even one. It's only because God intervenes. It's only because God reaches out that anyone is saved. And so, predestination, God choosing people, is given to us here in the context of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And let's think why he chose us. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That kind of reinforces that it wasn't because we were holy or blameless that he chose us. He chose us in order to make us those things, because we were not holy or blameless. But isn't this wonderful? That he wants us and will make us to be holy and blameless. We have no reason to boast, but we have every reason to speak good words about God. His purpose is to make us holy and blameless in his sight. You know, not just a kind of facade that others think, oh, what a holy person, what a blameless person. No, in God's sight, who can see right through into our hearts to make us holy and blameless before him. In other words, made ready to be with him. You know, some people think, yeah, I'd love to go to heaven. But, you know, why would someone want to go to heaven if they don't want to know God now? They'd be cringing. They would hate it. But God makes us holy and blameless. God changes us. God makes us so that we're ready to meet him, so that we want to be with him, so that we'll enjoy that eternity of heaven. I was just reading a quote from George Whitefield this morning, and he said, you know, that death doesn't change your soul. The soul doesn't die. It's the same soul that you have now that you will have then. And if your soul has not been changed here and now by God's grace, they're not going to be any different when you die. It's a bit like you say sometimes, you know, if you change job, well, it's not going to change you as a person. Yeah, if you had difficulties in this job here, you might have the same difficulties in your next job. It doesn't change you, just changing your job. Just dying doesn't change your soul. If you don't enjoy God now, well, you're not going to be in heaven. Because that's why God is changing us. God is making us holy. God is making us blameless. Because he's preparing us for the glory to come. Have you, like me, wished this past week that you were more holy, more patient, more loving, more ready to serve? We're grieved, aren't we, by our sin? And yet, even that sense of grief and pain that we have because we fail, even that shows that God is at work in us. Now that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? Those times you spent weeping before God that you failed him, well, that shows that he's at work in you People who are not Christians don't do that. Oh yes, they might be upset if they're caught, or they might be upset if they realize they've hurt someone. But they're not upset that they've grieved God. You see, God is at work in you. He chose you to make you holy and blameless. And you feel it. You feel it keenly when you're not. But here is the encouragement. You will become holy and blameless in His sight. And actually, you are already justified. He no longer condemns you because He sees you as He sees His Son Jesus. You have received the righteousness of Christ. But you will also live that out perfectly one day. Oh, we will not be perfect. We will not be like Him until we see Him. But He is changing us. You will be holy and blameless in His sight. You've been chosen by God. That's a reason to rejoice this morning. Thirdly, you have been loved by God. Verse 5, we've seen you've been blessed by God. You've been chosen by God. You've been loved by God. Verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Why did God predestine us? Yes, it was that we might be blameless and holy, but why? I hinted at it already, to prepare us for heaven. But let's look a bit more detail. You see, why did He predestine? It wasn't because of our worthiness or because of our potential. Why did He choose us? Well, it tells us in verse 4, starting at the end of verse 5, in love He predestined us. The great motive that God has is His love. That is the source, the very beginning. God is love, and in His very heart, that's where your salvation begins. Before you existed, before the foundation of the world, He had chosen you, and He chose you in love. Isn't that wonderful? In God's infinitely loving heart, way back in eternity, His love reached out to you, even though you didn't yet exist. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? But God knew all your days. God knew all your life. And He reached out in love. He knew that that love would be costly. We'll think of that shortly. But He loved. God is love. And love reaches out. In love, He predestined us. But God is both love and righteous. His heart goes out to us, but so does His wrath against our sin. God's justice demanded punishment for our rebellion. But God's love found a way where righteousness and love could meet. That's why we read from Psalm 85. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Earlier, the psalm has spoken about God's wrath against sin, and yet, will You be angry with us forever? You forgave the iniquity of Your people and covered all their sins. Will You not revive us again? Show us Your unfailing love. There's love and righteousness in God. There is justice, and His justice doesn't brush our sin under the carpet, but in His love, He finds a way. So let me ask you the question, where does love and faithfulness meet together? Where do righteousness and peace kiss each other? It's at the cross. Because at the cross, you see the full extent of God's justice. We don't see how serious sin is, but it's so serious and must be punished that it even took the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. We don't see the full extent of God's love, but at the cross it's demonstrated. Because out of love for us, in order to save us, Jesus Christ died for us. Love and righteousness meet at the cross. To love someone is to want the best for that person. In love, God predestined us. What is the best that God could give us? He can't make us God. There can only be one God. But what is the best that God could do for you? Just think for a moment, a little thought experiment. What's the best that God could do for you? You know, you could say, well, maybe he could give me a better bike. No, he could do a lot more than that. Maybe he could give me a better house. Well, actually, there's more than that that he could give. You know, anything you think of, there's something more, isn't there? Well, look at verse 5 again. God, in love, what's he going to do in love? What's the best he can do? In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That is the best that God could do for you. To adopt you to be his son. Now, let's just pause for a moment. What does this mean for those people in Ephesus? They're a Roman city. They're fully aware of Roman adoption law. An adopted son had the same legal rights as one naturally born. However lowly your background, however poor or disreputable your family, if you were adopted into another family, it changed everything for you, especially if that family was of high status and great wealth. The greater the honor would be yours. Julius Caesar was a great leader. His victories paved the way for the Roman Empire to be established. But Julius Caesar had no son. All his victories, all his power and growing power, but he had no one to be his heir. And so he decided to write in his will, while he was still relatively young, that his grandnephew, Octavian, would be his son and heir. Octavian didn't know about this. He was still very young himself. A young man. But then, of course, as you may know, what happened to Julius Caesar? A chap called Brutus came along and did something rather brutal. He assassinated him. And suddenly, that will became really important. Octavian was contacted. Do you realize that you have been adopted as the sole son and heir of Julius Caesar? Now, it took several years before it all worked out, and Octavius became established as the next emperor. He took on the name Caesar. Actually, he took on the name Caesar Augustus, the same one who was emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. And actually, Caesar Augustus really was the first great emperor of the Roman Empire. He brought what's sometimes known as the Pax Romana, peace across, and well, I'm not going to give you more of a history lesson. I'm not a great historian. I'm sure others will know a lot more. But my point is this. Adopting that distant relative gave that distant relative, Octavian, all these rights, all this power, all this privilege. Now, Paul would have known about this. It would have been common knowledge in the Roman Empire. And so when Paul talks about God adopting us to sonship, he probably had this very story in mind. And yet, for Julius Caesar to adopt his grandnephew hardly matches what God has done. Julius Caesar needed an heir. Well, God didn't. He had his son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Julius Caesar was powerful, but he was only a man, and a very fallible man at that. He was assassinated. But God, the eternal one, the creator of the universe, for him to adopt us as his heir. Those who are in Christ are described in Romans 8, verse 17, as co-heirs with Christ. I cannot think of anything more that God in his love could do for you and me. Now, we don't yet see what all of this means. How can we? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We simply cannot imagine the great honor that this is. And yet, ultimately, the honor does go to God. Verses 5 and 6 again. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I said it all starts in the heart of God. The ultimate purpose is that God himself should be praised and glorified. That's not arrogance on God's part. He is God. He is worthy of all praise and glory. And all that he does ultimately will reflect his glory. And so, here is our great privilege. As the children of God, we bring glory to God. As he takes people who are despised, rebellious sinners, and makes them holy, and brings them to sonship, God is shown to be glorious. God is shown to be glorious in your life as he changes you, as he makes you into a true worshipper of God. God is shown to be wonderful as he turns our stubborn hearts into hearts that love him and obey him. God is shown to be full of majesty as he's seen to welcome his children home. You have been blessed by God. You have been chosen by God. You have been loved by God. Now we'll see what these privileges mean for us in our everyday living as we continue through the book of Ephesians. I don't have time now, and God willing, we'll have more time in future Sundays. But all I want us to do this morning is simply rejoice in God who has given us such blessings. I want you to be happy today. I want you to be glad that God has blessed you, that this is who you are. Yes, here we are in Oxford, but Oxford does not give us our identity. Yes, here we are in our families, but that ultimately is not our most important identity. We are in Christ. We have been blessed by God, chosen by God, loved by God, adopted to sonship. So wherever you're at, I want you to pause and think about God who loves you so much. And we're going to stop for a few minutes now, a few minutes of quiet, maybe to reflect on one or another of these verses, these blessings that God has given. In your heart, rejoice before God. Thank him. Experience his love. And then after a few minutes, we're going to sing. I'm going to sit down, and then after a moment, we'll...